The following is a teaching by Thamo Naidu. Thamo provides oversight to the Gate Global Family of Churches and is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministry Sandton, Gauteng, South Africa. His ministry calls the church to return to accurate biblical patterns and to raise up the sons of God to represent Christ in the earth.
Are you being provoked to think about the end time church? And are you ready for the times that we are living in? Perilous times, tough times, but also exciting times. We are a people, we're an end time people, and God is deeply interested in us not having a negative view of the future. There's a lot of negativity all around us, and that negativity sometimes can narrow our view of life. It can limit our view. And my prayer is that in this church there will be not optimism but faith to believe God that we're living in exciting times. I'm emphasizing this until I feel that the point has been received and we can see it clearly, that the end-time church is made up of people, ordinary people like you and me. And when God does speak of an end-time church, he's not talking about just an institution or a tradition in the Christian world. He's talking about a people who are prepared and positioned for how God will use them to establish his purposes in life. And I think Bradley read a very powerful scripture today, and the quintessence of the scripture, I mean, a lot of the scripture he read was idiomatic, when God says that the heavens and the earth will be dissolved. That word in the Greek literally means reset. Reset. So there's not going to be an elimination of the heavens and the earth. And some eschatological interpretations may suggest that, but the original Greek speaks about how the elementary principles that once governed the heavens and the earth will be brought back to its original position. It will go through fiery testing so that fundamental principles will be established, and that's what God calls a new heaven and a new earth. So there's not a termination or a complete removal of that, and we're all looking for that. But the key to what was read today, which was so profound, is that God, if he is patiently waiting, is waiting so that salvation will reach its fulfillment in the earth. And while Christ finished the work on the cross of Calvary, the rollout of that finished work has to still be completed in so many nations of the world. Matthew 24 tells us that when it says that the end will only come when the gospel of the kingdom is preached to the ends of the earth. And the gospel of, it's not the gospel of salvation only, but the gospel of salvation includes understanding how we need to be kingdomized, regulated according to the fundamental principles and how God constituted for people to rule in every space of life, in every sphere of life. And we are now being prepared for such a time like that. And the messages that you are hearing here concerning salvation is a wholesome message. It's not just being saved to go to heaven. It is being saved so that we can bring salvation to the whole of creation. And part of it is that I often quote from the scriptures here, is that that even creation waits in earnest expectation for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the revealing, unveiling, exposure of the sons of God. And those sons are made up of you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ. That is why this series is inciting us, provoking us, encouraging us, challenging us to seriously consider whether we are representing God correctly or not. Last week, I read a portion of scripture for you from 1 Peter chapter 4, which I want to again highlight in the context of us studying the book of Revelation. And Peter, who seemed to understand that we are living in the end times, and he did it at, you know, in the time that he was living. He was living. And remember, Peter eventually died by a similar death to Jesus Christ. He was crucified also at a stake on a tree. But Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, makes a statement that the end of all things is at hand. Okay, and the word end here means literally that it's not speaking at end as in the cessation of all things. It's speaking about end as in the maturation of all things, bringing all things to a completion, to a place where matters can be concluded in God. And if we're an end-time people, it is within our reach to bring maturity to things. But when God, in that context, does judge a matter, he will first start judging, if he is going to clinically and judicially judge the nations of the world. He will never start with judgment, with those nations that live in darkness. And all nations will be judged. But he will always start with his own family. Judgment starts in the house of God. And that's found in verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house or the family of God. And that judgment is not a destructive, punitive judgment, even though there may be elements in that judgment that will demand for change, will demand that we be adjusted and corrected and disciplined and so forth. But the judgment that is coming to the house of God has to be implemented, and that judgment is a forensic analysis. And a good way to study judgments is to study how God will judge his people throughout the history of Scripture. And throughout the history of Scripture, while there are some very tough times that God's people would go through, and much of it was self-inflicted. It was not that God judges people just for the sake of wanting to judge someone. God judges primarily because he wants to bring his people to become a people that can represent righteousness on the earth, compliancy to the way he expects for people who function in the systems of the world to function according to his design, his order. I want to emphasize that before I get to the book of Revelation today. And so sometimes he would use testing and very, what we would consider harsh measures of judgment. He would judge people by allowing them to experience infirmities, like a disease or a virus. He would use, at times, fire to cause a purging to take place. Other times, he'd use the elements like water and wind in the form of hurricanes and so forth. And we're seeing all of that happening presently. Judgments are coming on the earth, and people are not, you know, this is not just global warming and some countries are just being ravaged by fires, and other parts of the world, it's, climatic changes like hurricanes and tornadoes and all of these things. Now, if you've also studied the history of the church in recent times, you will find great judgment is coming to the church. Leaders are falling. Some powerful leaders have been exposed for hidden sins and presumptuous sins and for a financial misappropriation. I mean, you studied the church in America and in the West, leave alone so much happening in other parts of the world where the news is not exposing it like they do in the West. Great judgment is coming to the house. Everything will be judged. Even Peter was told that because he was given the keys and the executive authority to rule, I mean, to make decisions that will influence the earth's progress, what you bind on earth, what you loose on earth. And even heaven will back that. But Peter had to understand that for him to exercise such authority, he had to be pruned and fine-tuned and adjusted and so forth. And that's why God would say to Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat, to make sure that you are legitimate to represent God. It seems like there's an eternal law that no one can represent God without being tested. And you can study this pattern throughout scriptures. Moses is a good example of that. That if you want to lead God's people, you will have to be tested, to be proven to be righteous to lead God's people. The same with the great David, who models the dynasty that we belong to, the type of people that we should be understood by, the characteristics that will define how we should be understood. When David conquered Goliath, he thought it was the fast track to the throne, only to realize that the judgment will come in the form of an insecure king who could not understand that the next leader in that kingdom will be David. He wanted Jonathan. And so jealousy gripped his heart. And David, for almost 17 years or less, depending on how you age him, until he came to the age of 30. But he lost his youth through testings, and it was almost 17 years that he had to be tested in exile until he came to a place where he qualified to lead. You can speak about Joseph in the same way, that God would test him by the word that he gave him to see that he will fulfill the purpose. We all get tested in so many areas of our lives, but judgment must first begin in the family of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel? What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And we've seen this dualistic challenge that, you know, God, there comes a time at the end. And Jesus spoke about that in the second parable when he spoke about the wheat and the tares. And he said, we'll leave them both to grow. We'll leave them both to grow, Matthew chapter 13, until the end of the age, which referred to the time of harvest. And then we will separate the tares from the wheat. And he spoke there about the sons of God versus the sons of the devil. The sons of God will be the wheat, and the sons of the devil will be the weeds, the tares. And he said, we'll separate them. So there will be a separation. When we read some of the end time scriptures, and it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And in that context, it says two people will be in the bed. It's a picture of two types of people sharing, you know, a relationship together. But both of them are not in sync with each other. And one will be taken and the other removed. Two will be working in a field, in some enterprise, employment, and one will be taken and the other left behind. And if we use that as a comparative to the days of Noah, we know that in the days of Noah, when he preached for at least 120 years, how long he built the ark, we don't know, but he preached for a message of righteousness for 120 odd years. And there came a time in his preaching where he had to build something, and that was the ark, the boat that will rescue people, those that will want to respond to the message. And regrettably for Noah, he was such a bad preacher that only his kids and his wife got saved. What's the point? Everyone that was evil was taken out, removed. So we have this kind of inverted view that we are going to be taken out and the wicked are going to be left behind. No, the wicked were removed, erased, eliminated by the waters. And the only ones that were left were the righteous. And you know that the rapture theories that come from America will tell you that we'll be taken out and all the evil ones will be left behind, as in the days of Noah. That's a comparative principle. If it happened like that, where all the wicked were taken out. So if two sleeping in the bed, who's going to be taken out? And some of you are saying, thank God. Thank God, I'm going to be left behind. I'm so righteous. If two's working in the field, who's going to be left behind? The righteous. That's a principle. That's a principle. Have you got the picture? Have you got the picture? Judgment is going to begin with us. That's why I'm asking for self-introspection, self-analysis, self-judgment, where you and I can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We can work out, come on, am I going to play this game of becoming this hybrid Christian, or do I want to become genuine? Do I want to be made up half of clay and half of spirit? No. I want to be totally committed. And none of us are perfect, but thank God for the blood of Jesus that can wash us and cleanse us from all our sins. Thank God for avenues we have, like we can confess our sins, for the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man will avail, that we can come to him and say, help me. We can do those things. We don't have to be in a self-condemnatory position of saying, oh, there's no hope for me. If you run to him and seek his forgiveness, he will be faithful to forgive you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But don't wait for the day when there's no more grace. And you know what's that day? Like on the day when the doors of the ark were shut and people were banging on it and saying, please bring us in. We're sorry that, you know, that we didn't listen to you earlier on. But it was too late. Too late. So while we should not live in fear of being rejected, we should seek to humble ourselves, fix our problems. It's called restitution after repentance, and show the fruit of our lifestyles. Show the fruit that we are doing our best to live a life, a circumspect life that will bring glory to God. And that's how I'd like to see judgment. And we have to make some intentional decisions, like Lot had to make when the angels came and said, you know, we've given everyone a fair chance. And you know the negotiations that took place between Abraham and the angels. If there was 100, if there was 50, it came down to 10. And then eventually, only 3 responded. Well, 4, but one was moving forward but looking back. And she was polarized. That's the wife of Lot. And we can't afford this, because, yes, in that context, God had to eliminate the wickedness. And I mean, that wickedness, the days of Lot, is very comparative. In fact, I think wickedness has graduated to get PhDs now. It's just re-educated itself to a new level of sophisticated evil and corruption. And if in those days we've seen sexual sins, immorality, and all sorts of things, how much more will God have to repent before Sodom and Gomorrah if he doesn't judge this generation? Are you understanding what I'm saying? And I want to say to all of us here, let's not hide behind secret sins. Let's come to a place where judgment begins with us. And we bring our lives before God and say, help me in the area of my weakness. Forgive me of my sins so that I can please you in everything I do. And you know, households like this are very privileged in that we have full-time pastors here. Those that function in the office of a pastor, even though they are elders in this household. And they can help walk with you and guide you through these areas so that you can be saved completely, fully. And it says here, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. I'm saying all of that to go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And I want to read this book from the vantage point of, I know I read the chapter last week, but I want to read it again. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation, the apocalypse. And I know the word apocalypse in the English could speak about a very dark and difficult time, but the word literally means something that brings enlightenment to us. That's what the word apocalypse means. It means something that was once concealed but now revealed. It was once hidden, but now you can see it. That's all it means. It literally means to see something appear, to see something appear. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So the end time church has to get a good picture of Jesus Christ. It's not, sometimes we like the mystical, we like the sensational, we like the, you know, to know about all the dark things that's going to happen in the future. But I think we need to first and foremost understand that this book is about how Christ is enlightened to us, how he is shown to us, how we come to see him. I've been saying this repeatedly. I've just said it in the conference in Durban also. If you don't see it, you don't get it. And the things of God can't be seen. That's why we believe in the incarnation. The Gospel of John, John also wrote this book, the book of Revelation. The Gospel of John is about how God realized that man cannot see the things he wants them to see. So he came, his word, his intelligence, his secrets, the very essence of everything he created, represented by that force called the Logos, came and dwelt in a human body so that we can study the physical side of an invisible God. And that's the picture I want us to get here today, is that Jesus is not anymore an enigma, is no more a riddle. God is not a riddle anymore, because in the historical person that we call Jesus Christ, God is revealed. And God's going to show us how in Jesus, who will summarily bring all things to a conclusion. That's why he's called the beginning and the end. That in Jesus Christ, God will start to show his servants. That's what it says here, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. So everything we need to know will come to us via Jesus Christ. But it's not anything that God wants to show us, he'll show it through Christ. That's why we call this the Christocentric focus. That our fixation must be not on just wandering and trawling and foraging for information. But the more you keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, he will speak emphatically concerning the things that must take place in the days ahead of us. It's in that context, it says, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So how the angelic realm, you know, works itself out in this dimension, it's hard to say. But what we do know is that whatever information that we need to know will come via Jesus Christ through an angelic presence, which will be commissioned or sent to the apostles. And in this context, it's the apostle John. And John will then have to share it with the church of his day. John says something very, very powerful in verse 2, who bore witness, referring to John, to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus to all things that he saw. So John now becomes like a kind of a witness for us, the church, to understand. And John, in John chapter 1, which is very important to tie to the gospel, to the revelation that we are reading here, John, in John chapter 1, tells us, as you would read there, the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, that in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So John realized that God's word will come to live in a human body, and when it lives in a human body, it will be called the testimony of Jesus. That word, outside of your human body, will just be the intelligence of God. But when it comes into a human body, which we call the incarnation, it's called the testimony of Jesus. Similarly with each one of us here, the word of God will only be a theory. But when it starts to live in you, work in you, exist in you, and becomes a specimen in you, or you become a specimen of that word, then it becomes a testimony. See, a lot of us have a theology, but few of us have a testimony. A lot of us can use the word of God, as I've said in the economic series transactionally. For example, this week we had a very big conference in Durban. And one of the statements I made to the pastors is that you can manipulate God's word, pay your tithes like you're paying your, you know, your levies. You can pay your first fruits. You can do it because the Bible expects you to do it. But if you don't let that word work in you, it's just transactional. And you can still get cars, you can live in a good house, and you can do all of that, but that does not mean that you're a specimen of what God wants. Because the ultimate is, can you be a subjective witness, credible witness? And part of the judgment is that this word has to work in you. When it grips you, you don't live theoretically. You live subjectively. You live because this word is in you. It's breathing through your pores. It's working through every part of your being. It controls your nervous system. It's controlling your worldview. It gives you an optical view of things. It makes you realize that you're rooted and grounded and so forth. You know, last night, my sleep broke early and I was hearing myself talking to God and telling him how important it is that I don't preach anything that I can't see and live out. That I can't come here, listen to sermons, and fall off to sleep if I'm sitting here. And I've seen it. I've seen people how they sleep through things because they just can't grab it. And sleep is a sign of how scales come upon our eyes. Sleep is a religious demon that puts a veil over our eyes. I mean, how do men sleep on the Mount of Transfiguration? How can three apostles sleep? They had to, but the veil of sleep had to be broken. How can three sleep when Jesus is going through one of the most intense levels of spiritual warfare in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his disciples could not tarry with him for 1 hour because they were laden with sleep, overwhelmed? It's a spirit. It's a spirit. And when we talk about becoming a divine witness, a testimony of God, We're talking about how, firstly, the word, that's what John is saying. There's two sides to this whole equation. The one side is the word of God comes. The other side is that it has to live. And it took 30 years for it to develop in a human body so that when God looked at it, he saw the fullness of his image and likeness. That's how Jesus becomes the witness, the testimony of everything. Because this word became practicalized in his life. It exposed itself through every aspect of his life. And that's what it means when we talk about the revelation of Christ, that you could see him. You could fellowship with him. You could handle him. You could analyze him. And that's what 1 John 1 will say. We call this koinonia. We can become one with him, have everything in common with him. And this is what we would call the naked disclosure of truth, where things unknown are evidenced and exposed through him. And remember, he came to do that so that we can come into the same equation. Later on, he would call us his body. We're his body. That we would now also become subjective witnesses to that. And it says here, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus to all things that he, John, saw. Blessed is he who reads. Listen now. Blessed is he. And this is the Makarios principle. And the Makarios principle is that if you come to understand what you read and hear or see, you would now operate from a complete position, a fulfilled position, a finished position. In fact, this word, as I introduced it to us in the, I think Bradley alluded to it today when he prayed. This word literally was associated with the gods, with the Greek gods. The Greek said that if a person was elevated to a position where he had authority over a whole company of people, he would be compared to be like a god. Such individuals are so blessed, they were part of the blessedness company, that cares and anxieties in life do not define them. Their position is such a powerful position that such individuals don't worry about cares like money, provisions, because they're already in the position that removes them from any care or any want. All they have to do now is just live out their blessedness, and in their position, whatever their provisions are, will be made known to them. I mean, you think about some of the royal families in the world today. Cares like money and food and servants are not their problem. Maybe they've got other problems, but not that. And this is what God is talking about here. If you know how to connect, if we know how to connect, it says here, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this promise, this prophecy, and keep those things. The word keep here literally has a dimension of, becoming like a fortress. You keep something like it's a fortress. You ring fence it. You protect it. You hedge yourself into this dimension of living. That's what it means. That when I show you that the end time church is a glorious church, and that the one who is the head of that end time church presents himself with such glory, we don't have to fear Antichrist. We don't have to fear false Christ. We don't have to fear the lawless one or anyone that threatens us. Because as Peter would say, the devil goes around like a roaring lion. But, you know, as somebody once said, he can roar, but he got no teeth to bite. That he was defeated on the cross of Calvary. One of the things that this church is trying to do, and at least in this present Kairos, is for us not to respect the devil more than we respect and fear our God. And sometimes I think we give him too much of airtime. And God is calling the church to come to a place of realizing that the God that we serve is the head. The God that we serve is greater than he that is in the world. And that we have been given the right to trample upon serpents and scorpions. We have been given the right to trample upon these things. And the Church of Jesus Christ has to come to a place of understanding the unique authority that we have in God. Let me highlight these. Those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And obviously, this is how we read the Bible here. Let me give it to you. Well, this is how I read the Bible. I first read it literally, because it's given to me in writing. So I can't try and read it spiritually. I must read it for what it says. But in reading it literally does not mean I'm reading it intellectually or I'm reading it humanistically. I'm just learning how to read what is being said. But then secondly, when I read it, if it says the time is near, I have to ask, what time is near? What time is near? That's when I have to read it historically. And all scripture is birthed in a historical milieu within a certain context. While the word of God comes from heaven, it lives within the context of our humanity. When the word came from heaven, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. When that word came, it had to come and live in a context. While the word may be omnipresent, it had to become present. And in it becoming present, it lived in a human body. And unfortunately, that human body could not become omnipresent. While the word can fill all things, but when it lives in a human body, it has to work with that body. And it would have to live within the chronology of time. And so I have to ask myself the question, so when this word came to show us things, what is it saying? So historically, there's a context to this. And one of the contexts to this is that when Jesus in Matthew 24 said the abomination of desolations, and he quoted Daniel, he was talking about a king that will come 200 years before Jesus was born. After the temple would be restored for the 70-year period that they were in Babylon, they will come out, and then it'll take a week for them to rebuild that temple. That's 49 years, to rebuild the temple, and then people will worship God there. And then there will be a wicked king that will come from Greece, and he will come, and he will erect an image, an idol, into the temple, and he would desecrate it by bringing in the image of, in a Hebrew context, he would bring in sacrifices like a pig into and desecrate the temple. And they say he was a wicked, wicked king from Greece, and he came with an Hellenistic ideology, which was that he wanted to remove the ideology or the theology of the Hebrews, who will serve no other god but the God called Jehovah. And this guy came with a kind of a view that the Greek gods must be served. So he came and he desecrated the temple. He contaminated it. And the people were so angry with him. And there was a group of priests called the Maccabeans who couldn't handle this. So they revolted against the system and tried and purified the temple. And that's when the Greeks came again and attacked the temple. And they caused for this horrible desecration to take place. And it's called the abomination of desolations. And Jesus used that as an example to say that 70 years, 40 years after his resurrection, that temple will be destroyed again. And not one stone will lay upon another. That's what he said. They were talking about how beautiful it is. It took 46 plus years That's the 7-week type that was prophesied by Daniel about. This is a little complicated story. I'm trying to give it to you as quickly as possible. And then Jesus used that experience of Antiochus that desecrated the temple to say that there's another desecration coming. And that desecration took place almost 40 years after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And that happened, a Roman emperor coming in the person of Titus. His son first besieged the city for 2 years, and there was a famine. And in AD 70, that temple was destroyed. Not one stone was laid upon another. And Jesus spoke about that. He said, this building will be destroyed, and I will raise up again a temple. And he spoke about the temple of his body, which is the church of Jesus Christ. So when John is writing these things, he's telling us about certain things that will happen in the immediate future. And that was when some will say, like the full preterist will say, that's when the Jewish religion, which was centered around temple worship, was completely destroyed, never to be built again. Thereafter, they went into what we call synagogue worship, where they would set up synagogues and wherever they would be, shuls, they call it, and they will worship God there. But Jesus was prophesying that a new temple will come, and that's the point I want to make. And the new temple is that when that is destroyed, God's going to raise up a temple. And Isaiah spoke about that temple as the house of God being raised above all the mountains. And that's us. Are you getting the picture? And now, let me read this further. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So the time is near for certain things to happen historically. The third way I read the scriptures is that I read it prophetically, the third, which I just explained. So the historical context is that there is a time coming when another empire will arise to conquer the Jewish people and to bring an end to Judaism the way we do. If you go to Israel today, you'll get remnants of people and extreme groups worshiping, but much of Israel is atheistic today. Is New Age. They don't worship like in the early days. They say things like same-sex relationships, like in Tel Aviv. That's the gay capital of the world, they would say, right now. It's like this whole religion has been desecrated. And Christ, that's why in the church, God brings the Jew and the Gentile and reconstitutes it as the new human race. And now we, God's people, have to start learning how to live out this reality. So now John is suddenly saying, okay, if these things are going to happen, let me speak to the church. And he uses he describes the church as seven churches, to the seven churches which are in Asia, what the number seven means: complete, perfect. So while we're seeing seven aspects, seven categories of the church, which we will be studying in the days ahead of us, while we're seeing seven categories of the church, we are seeing one church, because there's only one body. You're understanding? But there are seven configurations, seven typologies to this church, seven different, mandates given to one church. And the purpose of, he's saying it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And God is using not a Jerusalem center. He's using a Gentilic center. He's showing us that this church, and Asia, if you know Asia in the context of the seven churches, is where modern-day Turkey is today. And that is the place where continents converge. Africa, Asia, and Europe comes together. Is showing us the epicenter or the portal through which nations would spread out. And showing us that this church has to be at the center of it, at the center. And how this church has to be understood, because when he does speak to these churches, he's going to give us a picture of Jesus being in the middle of the seven churches. And what is that picture? It's a picture that before things unfold, before prophecies get fulfilled, I want to inform the church of how important it is that it lives a life of rectitude, purity. And while this is supposed to be a complete and mature church, there are elements in this church that need to be pruned, removed, corrected, reformed, adjusted. Are you with me? And these elements are so important. But don't think about it as, oh, we're going to do an audit on GMS or the Gate Global Family of Churches. God's going to do an audit on how we have imbibed the culture of the world. How the spirits of the world, like for example, the spirit of Jezebel, the spirit of Balaam, and other ideological spirits, the spirit of the church in Pergamos, where they removed patriarchy from the church. These are ideologies. And you know today through feministic theology, ideologies how liberalism is coming to the church and is trying to rewrite the situation. I mean, the way we define family, the way we define parents. Like, I think it's in one of the European countries presently, you cannot call the male or the person who's supposed to be the father figure dad anymore. Those words are outlawed. Or mum. You have to refer them in a different way, refer to them in a different way. So all these ideologies are in these seven churches. And if you really see it in the church today, how we bring in ancestral worship, how we bring in the worship of our religions. You know, when I go to India, for example, we're flying to India immediately after the service, to Nepal and then to India immediately after the service, Raul and I. And I go there, I see how people got saved. And they've come into the faith. And they've given up their idols. But they brought the picture of the temple into the church. And what they do now is that the church, the building that is, becomes the equivalent to the temple according to how they worship previously. And so they'll take off their shoes because this is holy ground. And the pastor is not the pastor or the father of the house. He is the sage. He's the guru. He's the holy man. He's the priest. So if he puts some oil on the forehead, or if he puts the equivalent to what they would do, some ash, then they know they bless. So they save, but they're living in the context of the past. So they've not changed the wineskin. They just want the wine. But the wine can't fit if you still have an old world view of religion. Are you understanding me? And I've seen it also in the churches that's predominantly of my color that we've come. Or some churches, if you went to the European churches, you'll find that they've brought in the ideology of the West. Now, when we start looking at the seven churches here, we have to see, what are we carrying? Are there residues? Is there some elements that still are in our foundations that are from that worldview? How do I view my faith? Is it pure? Is it genuine? Is it clean? Is it free of all these things that so corrupt the flows of God's anointing? Because God cannot share his glory or his presence in us with anything that's illegal. His presence is compromised. While he will not leave us nor forsake us, but he can't dwell in us the way he wants to. Do you understand? Because we have compromised him. So that's the picture that we get here of the seven churches. And it says, grace to you and peace from him. So see the words here, grace. You know, so what is God wanting us, as we heard today in the scripture reading? He wants us to receive the grace. This is not a salutation. It's like saying hello or just giving somebody a nice greeting. No, this is grace to you. In other words, how is it transported, communicated, imparted, imputed? How is it released or deposited into you? grace to you, because this is the end time church. The end time church will be a church that will proliferate in grace. We will do things that will become extraordinary. I mean, supernatural by human estimates. Why? Because if grace is in you, you're sufficient. You're sufficient. You're not sufficient if you got money. You're not sufficient. You can buy whatever you need, but you'll never be sufficient. Never be complete. Only the grace of... That's why I'm saying to people, like in our church here and at the conference in KZN, if you pursue anything, you must know how to chase grace. How you must plug into grace. Because only grace will allow you to do something. Grace to you and peace from Him. And you know, you can't go and study the Greek word for peace here, which includes rest. The Greek word is Irene. You have to go and look at the word shalom in the Hebraic language, which is a pictorial language. And the word grace and peace here has to be understood in the context of the full house of scriptures. And when you get to understand that the ultimate objective of whatever God shows you is to bring you to grace and peace. That's a fourth aspect of how I read the scriptures. First, I read it literally. Secondly, I read it historically or contextually. Thirdly, I read it prophetically to see how it was fulfilled. And then fourthly, I ask myself the question, yes, it was fulfilled there, but how does it get fulfilled in me? And that's what spiritual means. How does it apply to my present day life? How am I going to become a benefactor or beneficiary of that? How do I receive this basket of truth in my life? If not, I will become dysfunctional. And we've got a lot of dysfunctional Christians today. Lots of them. They live situationally, contextually. They live within, you know, within whatever they may be going through. And sometimes that little worry, that anxiety, that trauma, that impediment affects us to the place where we've not learned how to take up our bed and walk. We've not learned how to be overcomers. How to say, if I perish, like Job said, if I perish, then I will perish. But though he slay me, I will not curse him. You understanding what I'm saying? Now that's the spiritual dimension. I don't want us to read this book and say, oh, there's too many figurative references, there's too many parables, there's too many conundrums. And this book is loaded with stuff that's so difficult to read. But I have to ask, can grace and peace come to me? Can these instructions come to me? Grace to you and peace from Him who is. Everyone say who is. Which literally means that even though we read it through these four steps, He is always present, and you have to see Him from the vantage point of your present. He is existing now before He existed in the past and before He exists in the future. He is always a present reality. And this is how God gives it to us. Who is and who was and who is to come. In other words, how He is going to be with you is the same way He was in the past, and He will continue to be the same in the future. In other words, He does not change. It's the immutable nature of God. And so when we look at the scriptures, sometimes we think, oh, those guys had an unfair advantage. They lived in a historical milieu where God blessed them, not realizing that the one that is with me was the same one that was with them and is the same one that will be with our children or in our future. And you see how powerful this is. And it says, and who is to come? And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And the one here who is, who was, and who is to come is actually a reference not to Jesus Christ, but to the Father, to God our Father. And that God our Father is always with us, consistent. His promises are yes and amen. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And some of us will go through some very dark passages in life, but we have to keep reminding ourselves that our Father has not changed His love towards us. And we have enough examples in the past to inform our present, but we can also tell our future that it is well with my soul. It is well with me. And then it says, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And I know that many people misinterpreted this, and that's because of bad hermeneutics or exegesis. The seven spirits does not mean seven spirits. It means one spirit with multiple attributes, multiple features, multiple emulations, or whatever way, you know, multiple things come out of Him. And they characterize how one should function. Here's the Father and here's the Spirit, and it's telling us grace and peace to you. And then the next verse is, and from Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, and this is the eternal Logos living in a human body. So the Father, the Son, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son is telling us that you are going to receive grace and peace if you read this prophecy correctly. If you read this revelation correctly, you can receive grace and shalom, wholesomeness, completeness, well-being. And when the Jews use the word shalom or peace, peace be to you, or they would ask questions, they would say things like, how is your peace? They are basically saying, is your whole life completely at ease, at rest in God? In other words, are you prospering in your soul? Are you prospering in your spirit? Are you prospering in your flesh, your human body? Is it well with you in every area of your life? You know, that was a question when the Shunammite woman lost her son. When she lost her son, and the prophet saw her coming, and he sent his Gehazi, his servant, and he said, go and check with her and ask her, is it well with you? Is it well with your family? Is everything well? She said, it is well. She didn't let her impediment, the death, tell her it's not well. She said it is well because she knew that if she came to the one who represented grace and peace, then even the dead will be raised up. That's the disposition we have to bring the church to. And when the church starts coming to that disposition, then let me tell you, grace and peace, or grace and shalom, will become a reality in our lives. And it says here, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Later on, you will come to realize that his rule is over us. He made us to be kings and priests unto God. So this is the position, because remember the word here, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Now this position, this is the position. I cannot anymore look at myself from the vantage point of what I don't have. And we all don't have a lot of things. There's a lot of stuff we'd like to have. But I have to start looking at myself from the vantage point that in Christ I've been blessed with every blessing in heavenly places. But for me to understand those blessings, which includes what's going to happen in the end times, I have to read and hear with an attitude that I will be blessed. I am blessed. Okay? And that now I will receive the grace and the wholesomeness of living so that I can be effective in life. Are you hearing me? So let me close in the middle of nowhere. To Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. He loved us, washed us, recalibrated us, and He did it through His own life. And has made us, everyone say made us. Yes. He has made us kings and priests to His God. Say to your neighbor, you're a king. You're a king. Say to your neighbor, you're a priest. Say to your neighbor, you have been rearranged and repositioned according to the order of Melchizedek. Do you know what the name Melchizedek means? My king is righteous. My king is righteous. I want you to start believing that you're a ruler. Don't worry about how people treat you. They hung Christ on the cross, but it didn't change his kingship. He went naked before his accusers, naked and dumb. But he knew who he was, and he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's how this book starts. So this is not a gloomy book. Say to your neighbor, not a gloomy book. Not a negative book. This is a positive book showing you things that are to come. Some have happened historically, but they will happen again. Like the abomination of Daniel happened historically 200 years before Jesus. But 40 years after he died, he says certain things will happen again. And John is writing about that here. But certain things are still going to happen further. And we will see how God will use us to fulfill it. And say the simple prayer. Father, thank you for showing me how to live a life in these end times. Thank you for reminding me that if I read and hear correctly, I am part of the blessedness company. And my blessing is that you will give me grace to overcome and peace to live a restful life in this troubled world. Father, I choose to live by peace. I choose to live by your word. I choose to serve you. Amen. Father, as we partake of these emblems, may we be reminded that you have given us everything we require, and that in the finished work, you are exalted. And we live out of the finish. We are complete because you made us complete. We are overcomers because you overcame. We have dominion because you are the ruler over the earth and over creation. And so, Father, we bless you as we partake today. We will not live in our weakness. We will not live in our impediments. We will not live by the conditions that the world wants to force us into. We will live, move, and have our beings in you, and you will be glorified. I bless this house today. And as we partake now, Lord, may we do so thankfully for what you have done for us. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. To access more teachings, we invite you to visit us at thamonaidu.com. Or for any other information, please contact us at info@thamonaidu.com.